title of message. I've heard about this dude. You might think, I've gone back and I've looked at the videos that are viewed the most. And it seems to me like, out of our videos, it seems to me like the ones that are viewed the most are the ones with the strangest titles. So I'm doing my own little experiment here. So the title, I've heard about this dude. Okay. It's time to move into Acts chapter 8. Yay! So we saw in previous weeks that persecution pushed Christianity out of Jerusalem and into the surrounding areas of Judea and Samaria. And this movement launched a new endeavor of missionary activity. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4, we read, "Those who were scattered went about preaching the word." Think about that for a minute. You're being persecuted. You're running for your life. But you're still preaching the word everywhere you go. Priorities. Okay. As I mentioned last week, despite the persecution of the church in Jerusalem, the apostles kept Jerusalem as their ministry headquarters, and they stayed in the city. I believe that there's a lesson here for us, and that lesson is this. Your God will protect you in the presence of your enemies if he so desires, just like he protected the apostles in Jerusalem. In Job chapter 1, verse 10, we see among a myriad of other scriptures, other Bible passages, we see how God put a hedge of protection around Job so that the devil was powerless against him. And until God obviously gave the devil permission to go at it with Job. Likewise, God also chose to protect the apostles in Jerusalem while the rest of the church was being persecuted to the point that they had to move out of the city. So it should give you comfort, I hope, to know that God is in complete control of your life. He's even sovereign over the bad things in your life. Isaiah says that God declares the end from the beginning. Think about that for a minute. He declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." Isaiah 46:10. Then in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 37 and 38, and you also see very similar verses in Amos chapter 3, verse 6, we read, "Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come?" I think it's important to note here that some commentators point to Acts chapter 5, verses 33 through 42, where the great Pharisee Gamaliel, the great rabbinic teacher who taught Paul, he told his cohorts in Acts 5 to leave the apostles alone. He basically said that if what they're doing, this is a Milano paraphrase, if what they're doing is not of God, they'll fail. And if it is of God, they'll succeed. So just leave them alone and we'll see what happens. Most commentators apply that to the apostles staying in Jerusalem. In other words, they stayed in Jerusalem without persecution because of what Gamaliel said to the other Pharisees, and they kind of left the apostles alone in Jerusalem and persecuted all the other Christians. You should remember that they beat the apostles, and they strictly warned them not to speak in the name of Jesus again. And then the apostles, at that warning, went out and not only preached Christ incessantly, but they also turned the entire city upside down for Christ, Luke says. So I say all that to say this. I think if I were those Pharisees, I would have probably been looking to kill them, not leave them plumb alone, especially in light of the fact that they were going, after all, they were going after these other Christians with the approval to murder them and imprison them. I think the apostles, what I'm trying to say is I don't agree with those commentators that they were left alone in Jerusalem because Gamaliel told the other Pharisees quite some time before to let them go. I don't think that applies here. And I think the apostles were left alone, but only because the Lord miraculously intervened and protected them. When reading the narrative of Acts 5 through 8, and when reading the context of Acts 5 through 8, it makes absolutely no sense whatsoever to adopt the notion that the disciples were just hanging around in plain sight, the apostles, I should say, were just hanging around in plain sight, and the Pharisees, who had just killed their leader and who was now killing all the other Christians and imprisoning them, that they just let the apostles go. So I think they were in hiding to some extent, and I think that God was protecting them to a large extent. It also doesn't make any sense for Saul, okay, at this time, with his murderous zeal here in Acts chapter 8, verses 2 through 4, to know where the apostles were, i.e. what city they were in, or if the Pharisees were leaving them alone, to know where they were and not have done anything to them. And I think he would have either thrown them in jail or killed them if he knew where they were. So I'm not buying this notion. You'll see down the road why I'm spending so much time on this. I don't buy the notion that the Jews left the apostles alone because Gamaliel suggested it. Moving on. Chapter 8, verse 2. Luke tells us that devout men, we see that phrase a lot in the New Testament, devout men, just men, righteous men. But here, devout men carried Stephen to his burial. So hold the phone here for 1 second. Let me ask you a question. Don't you want devout men carrying you to your grave? I do. I want devout men carrying my casket to my grave. Bible's full of devout men. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man, Simeon, was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Luke chapter 2, verses 25 and 26. Simeon was a devout man. And how about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10? He was also called a devout man. His whole household feared God, the narrative says. And then there was a certain man named Ananias. Acts 22. He was also a devout man, chosen man to restore what? The eyesight of this newly saved dude named Paul. So these are devout men. And ladies, devout women, too. Zipporah, Deborah, Ruth, Hannah, Abigail. Who could forget Esther? So, I just wanted to fittingly remind you that the Bible is clear from Genesis to Revelation that God loves devout, just, holy Christians. And you should surround yourselves with them. Because what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15:33? Bad company corrupts good character. Bad company corrupts good morals, another translation says. If you hang out with enough bad people, if you surround yourself with enough bad people, you will never lift them up. They will pull you down every time. Young people, teens, they will pull you down every time. But if you surround yourself with good and devout friends and acquaintances, holy men and women of God, your life, your Christian walk will benefit greatly from those people. So think about that as you go through your life. Back to the text. Devout men carried Stephen away and made great lamentation over him. Verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing or dragging men and women and committing them to prison. And if I were to jump from Acts 8:3, our text, over to Acts 9:1, Luke tells us that Saul is still at it. The scripture says Saul was breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. This dude was a trip. If you were to look up the word zealot in the first century dictionary, of which there was not one, but if there was one, you'd see his picture next to it. We even see in Acts 9, verse 13, that Ananias pleads with the Lord after the Lord tells Ananias that Saul is about to drop in for dinner and get his eyesight back. Ananias says, Lord, I've heard about this dude. Title of the sermon, get it? Smile. He's done much evil to your saints in Jerusalem. So Saul had a reputation. Saul had a reputation that preceded him, preceded where he went. How many times when you were young did your mom or dad say to you, you had better not be hanging out with that boy Jimmy or that girl Susie? I heard about him, and I didn't hear anything good. Some people's reputations, they get out there. People talk. One thing that is true of many young people today, and even true of many, many parents, it's sad to say, is that they don't think for even a minute about the fact that whatever they put, and I've been guilty of this too, whatever they put out there online is out there forever. Forever. And once you hit that send button, you can't take it back. I've been there where I have wished I could take it back. Like, is there not an undo button here? And Google's email has everything but an undo button. Okay? So, I read recently about college admission offices, two of which in this study I read were Harvard and Princeton, by the way. And they've developed policies. They've put policies in place regarding social media in order to determine which applicants to accept into their degree programs. And the admission offices from universities all around the world are doing this, not just Princeton and Harvard. They're calling it the social media imprint. But that's how they're phrasing it to freshmen, potential freshmen, before they accept an applicant. And they will send freshman packets. We used to call them freshman packets. They would send out religious preference cards, and kids would mark off what religion they were, send them back to the university, and then if they got accepted, you know, they would assign a chaplain to a kid. Well, one of the other things in these freshman packets, there's a bunch of stuff in them. But the new ones have suggestions to the freshmen about social media. And one of the suggestions that they have is they tell the students, Google your own name. And if anything bad comes up, you better get it off the internet if you can, because it'll not only affect you get your possibilities of getting into our school, but it'll affect the possibilities of you getting a job when you get out of school. And so potential employers then are doing the same thing as the universities. They are, before they even interview someone, before they even call them into an interview, they're checking social media to see if they're not cases. And rightfully so. I would do the same thing if I owned a company. So this applies to ministry and church leadership. If you're a church leader, or if you're just average Joe Christian, for that matter, and you have posted something online whereby you may have had pure intent. God knows I've posted so many things where I've had pure, innocent intent. Somebody takes it the wrong way. And so we need to stop ourselves, and we need to ask ourselves, especially those of us that are leaders in the church, are other Christians going to see this? Are other Christians going to interpret it in a different way than I'm trying to mean it? Are weaker Christians, maybe they don't know as much about the Bible, or maybe believe some things that aren't quite right about doctrine, are they going to take this the wrong way? Okay? And if you feel that someone might make incorrect assumptions by a post you're about to put on or an email you're supposed to send, then just don't do it. Just don't do it. Because it'll drag Christ's name through the mud, you know, if things blow up. When we planted this church, I took down a bunch of stuff online about me, about myself, that I had put out there and that other churches had put out there, because I would go and speak at a church and they would post the apologetics teaching, or they would post a debate. And as a campus minister, that's great to have that out online, anything apologetic. But to be a senior pastor of a church, it's a little bit different, because people don't expect a senior pastor of a church to be argumentative about doctrine, about world religions, faith traditions. But they do expect a campus minister to know about those things. So you have to think things through based upon your job description too. Recently, last week, I had two separate times in this church come to me and say, Mike, we like when you go off on rabbit trails. Don't always stay in the box. So what I just did for 5 minutes, that was a rabbit trail. But I'm going to tie it into the sermon, because I have to, or my elders will fire me. So Paul had a bad reputation. Remember Paul? And he obtained this bad reputation without social media. And every once in a while, you'll get a real bad apple like Paul. And I mean the kind of apple, it's why they come up with the phrase bad apple. That's how bad the person is. And this is the kind of person whose name you don't want to mention necessarily in public, because if it gets back to them, you know, they'll come looking for you, thinking that you spoke badly about them, right? They'll hunt you down. And this was Saul. Saul, Ananias, didn't even want to say his name. He's like, Lord, this dude, he's done evil to your people. I don't want to be bothered. God's like, well, he's coming to your house for dinner, and you're going to lay hands on him, and you're going to heal him, give him his sight back. I'm going to give him his sight back. And this is a guy who gets permission from the high priest in the synagogue to drag you off to jail and maybe even to kill you. Certainly to drag your wife and your kids off to jail also. And so Ananias in Acts 9:13, he knows all this. He knows Paul's reputation, Saul's reputation. He knows what he's done to these saints in Jerusalem. And he knows what he's all about. And Jesus tells Ananias, don't fret. He's a chosen vessel unto God in order to bear Christ's name to the Gentiles and to kings and to the children of Israel. Acts 9:15. So here he is in all his glory, going around, talking to Saul, and he is hurting and murdering all these Christians. And as he's doing it, and how many of you have been there? I've been there many times. As he's doing it, he has no idea, no stinking clue that one day he's going to be their leader. And not only their leader, but their spiritual father. He's going to mentor young pastors like Timothy and Titus. And he's going to go on to write 2/3 of the New Testament. He had no clue that that was what he was going to be doing when he was blinded by the light. And he was not blinded by the light of Manfred Mann, the Manfred Mann Earth Band. Okay? But the light that shone around him was Christ, the light of Almighty God, the eternal, holy, second person of the triune Godhead. And I think the most important thing that we can derive, and yes, I'm interpreting chapter 8 and chapter 9 at the same time. I'm doing an overview of 8 and 9, and then I'll tie it together next time. Not next week, because Dave Lewis is preaching next week, the week after. I think the most important thing about Paul, and we could derive from this light, okay, that Luke tells us about, more specifically, about his conversion, Saul's conversion, is that it was very, very dramatic. It was a dramatic conversion. Why do you think that was? We can only speculate. I'll tell you one reason why I think it was. Because God wanted, where Paul was concerned, he wanted everybody in the world to see that Paul's conversion was 100% God and 0% Paul. And he saved him in such a way that that was obvious to everyone. In fact, Paul's experience is so blatantly obvious to have been all of God's doing that some people, when speaking of the moment that they knew they were saved, will say something like, man, I had a Damascus Road experience. You can almost imagine, for those of you who are older, maybe 45, you can imagine Jim on Taxi, right? I almost had a Damascus Road experience. So people that say that will typically follow up, you know, and they'll say, yeah, you know, I not only got saved, but the Lord delivered me from overnight, delivered me from drugs and alcohol and cigarettes and bad TV shows and my love for the Cleveland Browns and my addiction to the band ABBA. I had a real Damascus Road experience, man. God really saved me. That's how potent Paul's experience was. If a Christian really thinks that they're the chief of sinners, like Paul calls himself, that they're, you know, no good, dirty, rotten scoundrels, then you know, somebody will say this about them. They'll say, "Hey, you know, Zach really needs to have that boy. He needs a Damascus Road experience." In other words, there's no other kind of salvific experience that's going to save him. He's so far gone it's got to be a Damascus Road experience to get him saved. Everybody heard those things before? I'm not the only one. Okay, so. But you know. Excuse me. If you understand the Bible a little bit and mind of God that's revealed in the scriptures, you will plainly realize, folks, think about it. Hopefully I can make you think about it a little bit. We all have Damascus Road experience. We've all had a Damascus Road experience with God. Lorraine Bittner, who's a guy who you've heard me quote before, I've quoted from this book before, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, once before. And he's quoted as saying about this conversion. He says, the Apostle Paul was chosen by God that he might know and do the will of God, not because it was foreseen that he would do it, but because he was chosen to do it. He's talking about Paul's salvation. He's talking about his entire life. And he's pointing to the fact that this Damascus Road salvation, this two-thirds of the New Testament, this mentoring of the pastors and whatnot, was all predetermined by God before Paul was even born. Born. And we see Ananias, who I mentioned a few minutes ago, God says to him in Acts 22:14-15, the God of our fathers has, no, I'm sorry, he says this to Paul. The God of our fathers has chosen thee, Paul, that thou shouldest know his will and see the just one, capital J, capital O. Remember, last week it was the righteous one, and this week it's the just one. And shall hear the voice of his mouth, God's will for Paul, to hear the voice of Christ. For you shall be his witness unto all men, Jew and Gentile, of what thou hast seen and heard. So Paul's going to tell everybody about his Damascus Road experience. And if you read Acts, you read the New Testament, you'll see that that's exactly what he did. So God had this huge plan for Paul. I'm still on the subject of, we all have Damascus Road experience. I haven't answered that yet. I haven't told you about that yet, but I'm getting there. Paul had this huge plan. I mean, God had this huge plan for Paul before he was born. And he also had a huge plan for you and me before we were born. The way that he brought us to Christ was just as miraculous as the way Paul came to Christ. Every salvation, every born-again experience is a miraculous thing. And it's something that should be, your salvific experience should be talked about. You should give testimony of it just as much as Paul gave testimony of his. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul rebuked those who didn't realize that it was the goodness and love of God that led them to repentance in the first place. And the fact that it's not you, none of it is you, as Pastor Steve taught in Sundays, or in Wednesday night Bible study last Wednesday when we were doing Romans 9, none of it is you. 100% of it is God. Even, and this is the most miraculous part, isn't the light knocking you off the horse. The most miraculous part is God leading a totally depraved person who hates God, leading them to repentance by love and mercy. Because you can't come to repentance of your own, on your own. You can't even get halfway there. You can't get part. You can't even start out on the path of genuine repentance unless the God of the universe steps in and does it. And that's what Paul was saying in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. So, we know this already, right? And as a church, we teach it. But I want you to think about it. because you need to share your salvation experience, your Damascus Road experience, with people. It's your testimony of what God has done in your life that God will use. I'm not saying he won't use anything else. I'm saying that many times he uses your testimony, how you got saved, to draw people to his son. That's why these guys in the first century church, the first thing that they did was talk about how God saved them, what they used to be like, chief of sinners. God saved me. Grace, mercy, peace. So, take your very specific plan that God saved you with and incorporate it into an evangelistic tool, is what I'm trying to tell you. Use your Damascus Road experience. Get on board and immerse yourself in evangelism. Who in my life, whether at work or at school, wherever, has a potential of coming to church with me, potential of reading the Bible if I buy them one, potential of listening to me if I pray with them for their relative that's dying, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Be thinking, thinking, thinking. Evangelism, sharing my testimony, my Damascus Road experience. We'll pick up here next time. Let's pray.